Tehran and Beijing say they will enhance bilateral relations regardless of international developments. Iranian President paying a state visit to China. The World Health Organization has described the recent devastating earthquake in Turkey and Syria as the worst natural disaster in a century. An Indian tax officer has raided BBC offices after the state British broadcaster airs a documentary critical of Prime Minister Narendra Modi. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News. Here in the Iranian capital, I'm your host, Behzad Safi. Good to have you with us. Now, top source this hour, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi is in China on a three-day state visit. Meeting with his Chinese counterpart, Raisi said that Tehran is determined to boost cooperation with Beijing.
We believe that implementing the 25-year cooperation agreement and realizing what agreed between the two countries' officials today to develop bilateral ties can promote regional and global peace and stability. Certainly, relations between Iran and China will not be affected by international developments, since we're determined to develop ties with China in any circumstances.
Now, Raisi said that both governments have shown willingness to enhance bilateral cooperation despite opposition from their adversaries. The president added that Tehran and Beijing maintain their friendship in hard times and can strengthen their bonds further. He called for bigger steps to implement the 25-year cooperation agreement, saying that this will contribute to peace and stability in the region and beyond. President Xi Jinping, for his part, said that Beijing would develop friendly cooperation with Iran, no matter how international and regional situations change.
China will continue to be committed to consolidating and deepening relations with Iran. I'm willing to work with President Raisi to enhance strategic communication and promote the steady and sustained growth of the comprehensive strategic partnership between the two countries.
She also hailed growing solidarity and cooperation with Tehran, saying that two countries have supported each other and worked together in the face of the current complex global challenges. He also extended China's support for Iran in safeguarding its national sovereignty and independence, as well as resisting hegemony and unilateralism. She said that Beijing is opposed to any foreign interference in Iran's internal affairs or undermining its security and stability. The two sides have signed a number of cooperation documents in the fields of agriculture, trade, and tourism, among others. President Raisi also held talks with Chinese Prime Minister and top lawmaker. He will later meet with Chinese businessmen and Iranian expatriates. All right, now from Oslo, let's bring in Glenn Deason. He's a professor of political science with the University of Southeastern Norway to ask his opinion about growing Iran-China relations.
Well, Iran's role in the region, that's the Eurasian region, is growing quite rapidly. And the reason is, a lot of the key players from Russia to China, but obviously China, the most important economic actor, a key strategy for them is Eurasian integration. So seeking economic connectivity between the major players on the Eurasian continent, which is why most now consider Iran to be a strategic partner. So this connectivity between China and Iran is therefore seen as a counterweight to U.S. efforts of establishing hegemony.
Mm-hmm. And Glenn, as you know, President Biden said a while ago, in the State of Union address, I believe that the U.S. is not for conflict, it's for actually cooperation, but this is not actually happening on the ground when you see. So would such bonds and relationships, something that Iran, China, they're doing, other countries are also, Russia, Turkey, and others, BRICS countries and others, they are getting closer together, and that's mostly thanks to what's happening in the world and mostly impacted by what the U.S. has been doing to all these countries. So how would this affect the economic equations around the globe and economy in future?
Well, the game of empire hasn't really changed much through history. It's still very much divide and conquer, which is how America has also always established itself as the central actor. So a key strategy for the United States and before it Great Britain has always been to keep a division between the main actors. So in Europe, keep the Germans and the Russians apart. But now we see with Eurasian integration, they're pursuing a similar approach. So they want Russia and China to be apart. They want to split Iran from China, Iran from Russia, Turkey from Iran, India from Iran, Turkey from Russia, Russia from China. So you know, all of these relationships which are established independent of the United States is considered a problem. And a key reason now is we see that a lot of these countries, they're establishing cooperation in the sphere of a technology, the integrating industries, the developing new transportation corridors, developing new development banks, the trading in their local currencies. They're developing new payment system to circumvent SWIFT. So effectively, the United States can dominate because of its economic instruments of power. Now, what China and other actors are doing with Eurasian integration entails immunizing themselves from this, so removing a lot of this leverage which the United States has, which is why the U.S. will counter it as well, because their interest is to have the U.S. at the center of the international economic system.
Okay, thank you so much for that. Glenn Deason, Professor of Political Science with the University of Southeastern Norway, who joined me from Oslo. Now, I also talked to John Ross, who's a senior fellow at the Chang-Yang Institute for Financial Studies, and he said that Iran and China have a strong motivation to get closer.
Iran is a country with a great long history. It's a very important country, and it wants to pursue not aggression against anybody else. It's not interested in that, but it's interested in pursuing the path of its own development. And the United States wants to instead impose a prevention of this. And naturally, therefore, it has created a situation in which Iran looks to other countries which are willing to respect that. These are include China, but they include many other countries. For example, Brazil, for example, a newly elected President Lula has said quite clearly, as the way he put it was, we are at war with poverty. We're not at war with Russia. And I think he meant by that we're not at war with Iran and we're not at war with China either. So this is just a natural development of the situation. You have two developments taking place in the world. One is the majority of countries want to pursue their own path of independence, economic development, and getting on with their own affairs. And the United States is attempting instead to impose a situation where other countries act against their own interests in the interest of the United States. Iran hasn't gone along with that. China hasn't gone along with it. So it's natural that Iran and China should form a better relations, and this is a very, they've got mutually beneficial relations. Iran is one of the most important energy suppliers in the world. China is the most important manufacturing center in the world, so they've got a lot of in common to get on with.
Now, the World Health Organization has described the recent devastating earthquake in Turkey and Syria as the worst natural disaster in a century.
We are witnessing the worst natural disaster in the WHO European region for a century, and we are still learning about its magnitude. Its true cost is not known yet. Recovering and healing will take time and a phenomenal effort.
In a virtual press conference from London, WHO Director for Europe said that the UN Health Agency has initiated its largest ever deployment of emergency medical teams to help some 26 million people in need of humanitarian aid. Nearly 39,000 people have been killed after the 7.8 magnitude quake and a powerful aftershock jolted Turkey and Syria last week. Some 3,500 fatalities have been confirmed in Syria, the country already wrecked by years of militancy and sanctions. Meantime, the UN called for international funding to help the people of quake-ravaged Syria.
Good morning. Today, I'm announcing that the United Nations is launching a $397 million humanitarian appeal for the people of earthquake-ravaged Syria.
The UN chief says the funds would bring life-saving relief, including shelter, healthcare, and food for nearly 5 million Syrians over a period of 3 months. He added that the world body is the final stage of a similar appeal for Turkey. Activists and emergency teams have slammed the UN for its slow response to quake-hit areas in northern Syria. The UN has announced the opening of two border crossings from Turkey to ease the flow of aid into northern Syria. Earlier, the UN aid convoy arrived in the terrorist-held Syrian areas through newly opened Bab al-Hawa crossing. People in Syria have been left isolated as they are grappling with the aftermath of a devastating earthquake in the northern part of that country. Years of foreign bank militancy and Western sanctions are hampering aid efforts to the quake-hit region. The UN international agencies already lamented the failure of sending desperately needed aid to the Arab country, saying that people there feel abandoned. Now, while search and rescue efforts go on in Syria, terrorists in control of the quake-hit areas have been complicating the aid deliveries. The terrorists say that they won't allow the government to take advantage of the situation and to show it's helping the people there.
Years of war in Syria has destabilized the region, which is still suffering from an ongoing humanitarian emergency. Millions are displaced within Syria or have fled to Turkey, which is contending with high inflation and a deepening economic crisis. The earthquake unleashed widespread damage and destruction in some of the most at-risk areas in the region. A magnitude 7.8 earthquake struck near Nurdaghi in southern Turkey around 4:17 a.m. local time on February 6th. A magnitude 7.5 earthquake followed around later that afternoon around 1 p.m. local time, along with scores of powerful aftershocks. Thousands are injured and thousands more remain trapped in the rubble, and the chance of finding survivors gets narrower and narrower. Search and recovery operations continue with assistance from teams around the world. But freezing weather is hampering rescue efforts and making it even more difficult to access possible survivors. This catastrophe hit an already fragile region, which has been marked by decades of war in Syria and economic, humanitarian, and public health crises. Turkey is facing a profound economic crisis, with a collapsing currency and extraordinary inflation that hit around 80% last year, the highest in about 25 years. The quake-hit part of Turkey also hosts a large population of Syrian refugees. The economic crisis in Turkey has helped fuel a backlash against the approximately 3.6 million Syrian refugees in the country, who are already facing poverty, discrimination, an increase in violent attacks, and the risk of deportation. More than 2 million people in northwestern Syria are also at risk of a deadly cholera outbreak. The outbreak began in northeastern Syria, attributed to contaminated water from the Euphrates River, which people were relying on in part because of the water infrastructure destroyed by years of fighting. About 47% of people in Syria rely on unsafe drinking water, a potentially even bigger risk after the massive infrastructure damage by the earthquake. In northwest Syria, in particular, this outbreak was straining an already stretched and under-resourced health system, which will now also need to find ways to treat those injured in the earthquake. The devastation extends beyond northwest Syria, as the country as a whole has been overwhelmed by years of war and destruction. International sanctions against Syria are also deepening the economic crisis Syrians face. The country faces record and widespread poverty and food shortages. About 90% of Syrians live below the poverty line, and nearly 75% struggle to meet their most basic needs. And across the region, the crisis is still acute, as agencies and officials rush to find survivors in the rubbles and temperatures drop. The earthquake compounds catastrophe upon catastrophe in Syria and Turkey. It is likely to exacerbate those that already exist while creating new, unpredictable ones.
Indian tax officers have raided the BBC's offices in capital New Delhi and Mumbai after the British broadcaster aired a documentary critical of Prime Minister Modi. Police sealed off the BBC's New Delhi office after the raid. A spokesman for the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party accuses the network of engaging in anti-India propaganda. The spokesman said the BBC should not spew venom while operating in the country. The broadcaster said it was fully cooperating with the authorities. Last month, BBC aired a two-part documentary alleging that Modi pushed the police to turn a blind eye to the massacre of hundreds of Muslims in Gujarat in 2002. Modi was the state's chief minister at the time. The New Delhi correspondent Munawwar Zaman joined us and told us why the right-wing Indian government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi is cracking down on opposing voices and dissent.
The story is, it's not a new story. Actually, there is a crackdown on any voices of dissent in the country. It's been more than 8-9 years now. They are coming really hard on agencies that are critical of the government, or there are any voices of dissent going on anywhere, whether it be universities, colleges, or public places. I mean, anyone speaking against the government is considered, they're charged with draconian laws and they're locked behind the bars. For example, there are many activists and there are many educationists who have spoken against the government in the past. It's not just the BBC that has faced this trouble this time. It's the media. First of all, I must tell you, now it's turned from media. Now, 3 or 4 years, been a very, very tough for media organizations. And in fact, the freelance journalists who work in this country. So anyone, any voices that are critical of the government, they are charged with either sedition or any other laws that are not new laws. They're the colonial era laws. Even the students who talk critical of the government, they are being accused and labeled as anti-national. Now this BBC documentary has again made a lot of controversy across the country, where many activists believe that the movie, it's a censorship, so governments must not do the censorship. There should be a free speech of expression. Freedom of expression should be there, should be maintained. Even the Supreme Court of the country has turned down a plea.
Now, several Western countries have voiced strong opposition to the Israeli plan to build more settlements in the occupied West Bank. Foreign ministers of Britain, France, Germany, Italy, and the United States say that they are deeply troubled by Israel's decision. They say that such unilateral actions would only exacerbate tensions between Israelis and Palestinians. Now, those comments were made just days after the Tel Aviv regime authorized 9 settlement outposts, pledging to construct new settler units in the West Bank. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken, during his recent visit to Palestine, called for an end to the Israeli settlement expansion. There are currently around 700,000 settlers living in the occupied territories, and all those Israeli settlements are illegal under international law and the Geneva Conventions. Palestinians have held a funeral procession for a teenage boy killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Seventeen-year-old Mahmoud Majid succumbed to injuries he sustained in an Israeli raid on the Al-Farah refugee camp near Nablus. And that happened a day after a 22-year-old Palestinian was killed by the troopers in the same city. The regime has been conducting raids across the occupied territories almost on a daily basis. The crackdown has left nearly 50 Palestinians dead since the turn of the year. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Millions of American households continue to struggle with food insecurity. According to data from the U.S. Department of Agriculture, more than 41.2 million people were enrolled in SNAP in fiscal year 2022, a 15% increase over fiscal year 2019, when roughly 35.7 million received food benefits. In this regard, we have taken a look at World Media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, Hunger is expected to soar across the United States next month when more than 30 million people enrolled in the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, see their food benefits slashed significantly. Ellen Wollinger, director for SNAP at the Food Research and Action Center, FRAC, told CBS News recently, "This hunger cliff is coming to the vast majority of states, and people will, on average, lose about $82 of SNAP benefits a month. That is a stunning number." As the outlet reported, that means a family of four could see their monthly benefit cut by about $328 a month. The worst hit could be elderly Americans who receive the minimum monthly benefit, Wollinger said, adding they could see their SNAP payments tumble from $281 to as little as $23 per month. Since a federal public health emergency was first declared at the start of the COVID-19 pandemic, so-called emergency allotments have boosted food benefits nationwide. Republican lawmakers in 18 states chose to eliminate their emergency allotments early. Many tried to justify the move by pointing to the recovery from the coronavirus-driven economic crisis, but research shows that demand at food banks has surged in states that spurned extra federal aid. The remaining 32 states that have continued to provide enhanced food benefits will be forced to eliminate their emergency allotments in March because funding was cut in 2023 omnibus spending package enacted in December. States facing imminent reductions in food benefits, including California and Texas, which have the most SNAP beneficiaries with 5.1 million and 3.6 million recipients, respectively. Meanwhile, New Mexico is home to the highest number of SNAP beneficiaries per capita, with more than 3 in 10 households currently receiving augmented food benefits. As Insider reported recently, state officials are now scrambling to get the word out to residents that their benefits are being dramatically reduced. Gina Plata Nino, deputy director for SNAP at FRAC, told the outlet that the last thing you want is Grandma Sue showing up to the grocery store all of a sudden like, "Where is my money? This is what I had budgeted." That's the hunger cliff that we are facing in the U.S. And people had this budget, things haven't gotten better, and now you are going to a grocery store where things are more expensive, said Platanino. While the U.S. economy is on stronger footing than it was in March 2020, households are now grappling with higher prices, especially for essentials like milk and eggs, due to unchecked corporate profiteering. According to data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, groceries cost about 10% more at the end of last year than they did 12 months earlier. The price of a gallon of whole milk climbed from $3.74 in December 2021 to $4.21 in December 2022, for instance, while the price of a dozen large grade A eggs increased from $1.79 to $4.25 over the same time period. Given the context in which looming SNAP cuts are set to unfold, you're going to see, as the months go along, more families being hungry, more people visiting food banks, and just seeing the terrible effects that this had on all of these people, Platanino predicted. Millions of households nationwide continue to struggle with food insecurity. According to data from U.S. Department of Agriculture, more than 41.2 million people were enrolled in SNAP in fiscal year 2022, a 15% increase over fiscal year 2019 when roughly 35.7 million received food benefits. It may seem like an oddity that the SNAP enrollment has increased given that the nation's unemployment rate is at its lowest since 1969, but many workers still can't find full-time work or line up enough hours to pay the bills. CBS News noted, citing Wollinger, adding most working-age people who receive food stamps are employed, research has found. Wollinger told the outlet that people are often unaware that so many SNAP households are employed, but often employed at low wage levels. They aren't in jobs that are family sustaining, so they still qualify for SNAP. As Insider reported, some states are stepping in to try and fill the gap left by the end of beefed up SNAP benefits. New Jersey increased the minimum benefit that residents can receive, and Massachusetts is moving to try and keep payments higher for 3 months, albeit at 40% of what recipients get now. In other states that are simply sharing advice about how to cope with the pending cuts, such as stocking up on non-perishable items, while food benefits remain higher, people are expressing anger. One SNAP beneficiary in Colorado tweeted sardonically, "We are reducing your food stamps and we know you will have a hard time surviving, so here are some tips. Don't say we didn't ever do nothing for you." In less than 3 weeks, bolstered SNAP benefits will go the way of the enhanced unemployment benefits, free school lunches, and the child tax credit, Insider noted, adding all provided a safety net and helped keep hunger at bay for many, but there is little legislative appetite to renew them. Other pandemic-era welfare state expansions, including increased Medicaid coverage and the free provision of COVID-19 vaccines, tests, and treatments, are set to end abruptly on May 11th. That's when the federal public health emergency, which the Biden administration has refused to extend further, is slated to expire.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. Here are some words worth pondering upon from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Faith stands on four supports. They are dependence upon God, entrustment with God, submission to the decision of God, and satisfaction with the acts of God. This belief stands on four supports. They are the desire for the worldly pleasures, fear from missing any worldly pleasures, anger, and passion.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission.
This is IRIB English Radio. This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, ways of strengthening taqwa. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the ways of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the ways of strengthening the taqwa is to worship God. And we know that in the Quran, there are many verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, for example, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, kutiba alaykum as-siyam, for example. And at the end, it is la'allakum tattaqoon. We need to perform the fasting, we need to observe fasting so that we get to the taqwa. In the other verses, Allah has said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O the mankind, u'budu rabbakum. You need to worship your Lord so that you get the taqwa. So basically this worshiping, either it's in the form of worshiping the daily prayers, in the form of believing that the creator of the mankind, the universe is one, if it is in the form of, for example, fasting in the month of Ramadan, which is a kind of worshipping, for example, if it is in the form of giving charity or alms, which is zakat, performing the hajj, maybe we are struggling with the nafs, which is jihad bin nafs, or doing a jihad, which is struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any kind of prayer that we are performing, any kind of rituals, Islamic rituals that we are doing, and above all, the intention is qurbatan ilallah. We do this in order to get the nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Qurbatan means nearness, ilallah, towards Allah. So if we are doing this in order to gain the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously it will be written as the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَأَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Maybe you all reach to the level of taqwa. Maybe you all become God-very. Maybe you all are God-very. Therefore, in order to have this taqwa, we need to pay attention towards the worshipping of God. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of ways of strengthening taqwa through worshipping God in the Islamic lifestyle. Now, we said that in the verses of the Quran, it is clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to worship Him and so that we can get the taqwa. On the other hand, what does this worshipping mean? Because, you know, when we read the Quran, when we read the Islamic text, it is said, يُصَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. For example, whatever is in the earth, in the heavens or the earth, they all are manifesting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all are doing tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what does it mean, basically? And when it is said to that we need to worship God, what does this worshiping mean? Because when I go out in the morning, I go for my own work. I'm working at a place. For example, I'm struggling in order to earn something, or maybe I am a builder, building house or anything, an architect, for example. I am a manager at a place. I am a sales associate at a place. So we are doing different works, like doctors or nurses, they're working as in the medical field. The engineers are working in their own field. And those who are related to the universities, they're working in the educational field. So what does it mean? Like when we say we need to worship, and then in the Surah Al-Hamd, we say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, only you we worship. The idea is basically that if we do all of that, if we do our own things, even eating, drinking, talking to my family members, playing a game, for example, watching something on the TV with my family, spending some time, if all of that, if I perform it for the sake of nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if I do this in line with the teachings and I'm not performing any haram, and I'm observing the halal means, and through halal means I'm doing all of this will be written as worshipping God, because Allah has said, avoid the haram, and you need to strive for the halal. Therefore, anything that I've performed, if it is in accordance to the Islamic teachings, it will be written as worshipping God, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
South Korea, the name conjures up a thriving economy from which many popular brands come. The East Asian country is usually referred to as a success story of a close cooperation with the United States, in contrast with North Korea. The country's booming economy in recent decades, however, has emboldened the authorities to lecture the world, just like their American masters. Their throwaway and sometimes hostile remarks have contributed to the growing tensions in the world. In a rather recent case in mid-January, the president of South Korea described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates and called Tehran its biggest threat and compared it to North Korea, which he declared as Seoul's biggest threat. Regardless of Yoon Suk-yeol's groundless accusations against the Islamic Republic, the question is if South Korea is as good and innocent as it tries to peddle, with no skeletons in the closet. An innocent country that the long arm of fate has put next to North Korea, their biggest threat, to borrow a phrase from Yol. Perhaps one of the notorious cases of atrocities committed by South Korea dates back to February 12, 1968, when the country's marine unit launched a raid on Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat, two villages in central Vietnam. The ruthless raid left scores of bodies, all unarmed civilians. John M. Capanelli, a U.S. Marine investigator of the time, wrote in the declassified documents on February 18, 1968, the victims of this innocent were defenseless civilians, the great majority of which were women and children, who were murdered as they pled for their lives. He added, in an attempt to placate the survivors and relatives of the dead and wounded, the executive officer of the South Korean Marine Battalion offered his apologies and provided 30 bags of rice to the district chief. In 2021, nearly a half century after the Vietnam War ended, victims of the massacre at Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat decided to seek compensation from the Seoul government. In the words of Nguyen Thi Thanh, a survivor of the Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacre, "I have never been free from the nightmare of the day when South Korean troops came to our village. But the South Korean government has never once visited our village and never once asked us what happened." The Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacres were followed by the Hamai massacre, where South Korean troops killed over 100 villagers on February 25, 1968. Again, mostly women, children, and the elderly. South Korea maintains it has found no evidence of civilian killings in its wartime records. That's while, by many credible accounts, South Korean forces claimed an estimated 9,000 innocent lives in total in over 45 incidents of massacre spotted throughout Vietnam. Widespread accounts of sexual assaults also exist, with some studies estimating that up to 10,000 Vietnamese women and girls were raped by South Korean soldiers. Dictator Park Chung-hee sought to build a stable South Korean government, and so he agreed to take a leading role in the Vietnam War in exchange for American military support in the Korean Peninsula and economic support for his ambitious development plans. The estimated $1 billion U.S. dollars worth of American aid and other war-related income was a vital lifeline for the crumbling Korean economy. But Vietnam is not the only country the South Koreans left their bloody mark on. In January 2000, The Guardian ran a frontline page headline, "U.S. and South Korea Accused of War Atrocities," for an inquiry that had uncovered the secret of a series of attacks carried out by South Korea on North Korea. According to the research, South Korean troops attacked the North a year before the Korean War broke out. More than 250 guerrillas from the South reportedly launched an attack on North Korean villages along the East Coast in June 1949. It was only one of numerous small-scale conflicts instigated by the South. In the early days of the Korean War, Seoul also carried out wholesale executions of its own citizens. A slaughter believed to have killed 100,000 or more leftists and supposed sympathizers, usually without charge or trial, in a few weeks in mid-1950. In 2019, the New York Times opened up with another long-suppressed case on Jeju, an island off the southern coast of South Korea. In 1947, a group of Jeju Islanders rose up against police brutality and called for a unified Korean government after the country had been divided into the North and the South. The police, however, responded with an extermination campaign, branding the insurgents as communist agitators. Jeju became a human slaughterhouse, with an estimated 30,000 people losing their lives, about one-tenth of the island's population. In fact, not only has Seoul been a threat to the neighboring countries over the past decades, it's showed the least possible respect for its own people's lives. The atrocities committed at Brother's Home, a state-funded facility for vagrants where thousands were enslaved and abused from the 1960s to the 80s, is a case in point. In August 2022, South Korea's Truth and Reconciliation Commission found the country's past military governments responsible for the atrocities. From the 1960s to the 80s, South Korean military dictators ordered roundups to beautify the streets. Consequently, thousands, including homeless and disabled people, as well as children, were snatched off the streets and brought to facilities where they were detained and forced to work. Many inmates were enslaved, raped, and in hundreds of cases, beaten to death or left to die. So far, no one has been held accountable for hundreds of deaths, rapes, and beatings at Brothers. At the same time, while some South Korean presidents have made apologetic statements about the country's participation in the Vietnam War, they have fallen short of acknowledging the massacres, years after trying to deny or hide them. Ironically, they have instead been busy branding this or that country as good or bad. Isn't it time for Seoul to acknowledge its own atrocities committed within and without the country?
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Will the International Criminal Court begin proceedings against Netanyahu for the crime of apartheid? This question and many others in this regard will be answered in the weeks or months ahead. One thing at least is certain. There will be more pain for Palestinians, even if the Zionist regime supporters, especially the U.S. and its Western and Arab allies, will find it increasingly hard to present a coherent support for the fabricated regime of Israel. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of the Electronic Intifada wrote, 10 human rights groups based in the occupied territories are urging the International Criminal Court's chief prosecutor to visit Palestine and move forward with the investigation opened by his predecessor last year after a years-long preliminary examination. Karim Khan, the court's chief prosecutor, said earlier this month that he aimed to visit Palestine in 2023. His remark during the court's assembly of state parties came amid criticism that his office has stalled the Palestine investigation despite the rapidly deteriorating human rights situation in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. In a letter to Khan, the groups based in state that crimes within the tribunal's jurisdiction have been and are being committed. The organizations, which include Adala, a group that advocates for the rights of Palestinians in the occupied territories, and B'Tselem, which has extensive documentation of Israeli regime's violations, pledged to assist the investigation. The groups noted that the Zionist regime has a record of preventing international access to the territories under its control. It has denied entry to UN investigators and staff members, as well as international scholars and human rights advocates, or force them to leave, the groups state in their letter to Khan. This context makes your visit and the granting of access to your office ever more important, the groups state. Palestinian human rights groups have expressed frustration that Khan hasn't made any progress on the Palestine investigation. Khan has made no public statement denouncing the Zionist regime's terror group designations and raids targeting the offices of Palestinian human rights groups that have submitted evidence files to the court on behalf of victims. During his visit to Al-Quds in July, U.S. President Joe Biden affirmed that Washington would work with Tel Aviv to combat all efforts to boycott or delegitimize Israel, to deny its right to self-defense, or to unfairly single it out in any forum, including at the United Nations or the International Criminal Court. The U.K., which nominated Khan for the chief prosecutor post, similarly opposes the ICC investigation in Palestine. Despite the state's opposition to the investigation, the Zionist regime's new cabinet is taking aim at its best defense against ICC scrutiny. Itamar Ben-Gvir, a far-right lawmaker in Benjamin Netanyahu's new cabinet, is advancing legislation that would provide legal immunity to Israeli forces and police for their actions during security operations. According to Tel Aviv daily Haaretz, officials are concerned that such a move would make Israeli soldiers susceptible to prosecution by the International Criminal Court in The Hague. Khan's predecessor, Fatou Bensouda, stated in late 2019 that her office's assessment of the scope and genuineness of the Zionist regime's domestic proceedings remains ongoing at this stage. By doing away with its self-investigation mechanism, albeit one dismissed by B'Tselem as a fig leaf for the occupation, the Zionist regime will be greasing the gears in what otherwise would likely be a major sticking point for the investigation. Meanwhile, the Zionist regime's leaders appear to be daring the ICC to intervene by pledging to advance annexation of land in the West Bank. A similar promise made by Netanyahu during his electoral campaign in 2019 was noted by concern by Bensouda in her request to a pretrial chamber to confirm the court's territorial jurisdiction in the West Bank and Gaza. That same year, Netanyahu was warned by the Zionist Attorney General that formally annexing West Bank land would be indefensible at the ICC and would leave army officials, settlement leaders, and other Israeli regime personnel vulnerable to investigation by The Hague. Recently, Netanyahu has published its guiding principles, which begin with, "The Jewish people have an exclusive and unquestionable right over all areas of the land of Palestine," as they claim. There is little ambiguity regarding the new Zionist regime's cabinet intention to deepen the Zionist colonization of Palestinian and Syrian land and consolidate its apartheid rule in all the territory under its control. Palestinians and international human rights groups, including Amnesty International, have called on Khan to investigate the Zionist regime's apartheid. If Khan heeds those calls, Netanyahu could potentially be the first individual ever prosecuted in an international court for the crime of apartheid. Meanwhile, the website of RT wrote in this regard, "The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has called on world leaders to reject all dealings with the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's new government. The call comes in response to a policy document in which Netanyahu promised to expand Jewish settlements on Palestinian land." According to RT, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry said in a statement recently, "The state of Palestine rejects the annexationist, violent, racist, and incitements to ethnic cleansing policy guidelines of Israel's new government," adding that it considers this agenda an existential threat to the Palestinian people and their inalienable and inviolable rights. "The international community must carry out its responsibilities and reject any dealings with a government committed to carrying out international crimes, including annexation, political persecution, and racial discrimination," the statement continued. Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. For most British citizens, their primary source of information about Israel and Palestine is from TV news bulletins. But academic studies have found a long-standing pro-Israel bias within the UK's broadcast media, resulting in a distorted version of reality being disseminated to the public. And the BBC, Britain's state broadcaster, is one of the worst offenders. So in today's programme, we're going to unpick the BBC's favourable predisposition towards the Zionist regime. I'll be asking two distinguished commentators for their views on this BBC bias after this report by Latifa Abu Chakra.
The BBC has been attacked by Zionists for its coverage of Palestine for many years. Recently, there has been a campaign to intimidate the BBC into backtracking on a report on a disturbance in London in December 2021. A bus of Jewish young people visited Oxford Street to celebrate Hanukkah, dancing beside a large menorah installed by the Orthodox Chabad Lubavitch sect. A confrontation developed with passing young Muslims during which anti-Israel slogans were voiced. The Board of Deputies claimed it as an anti-Semitic incident. The BBC led on that angle, but also reported anti-Muslim racial slurs were heard. In response, the Board of Deputies commissioned two companies and an academic expert to do the forensic analysis of the recording. Both claimed that the phrase "dirty Muslims" was not used, but that a Hebrew phrase calling for help was heard. The companies were D3 Forensics, a forensics company, and DigFind. Both are based in Hong Kong and seem to be one-man bands. The first has a minor web presence and a Twitter account with two followers. The second is an anonymous Twitter account and minor website. The director is on LinkedIn under the anonymous handle Mr. DigFind. His recent exploits include claiming that the Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh, who is admittedly killed by the occupation forces, was likely killed by a Palestinian bullet. The academic retained by the Board of Deputies was Australia-based Gilad Zuckerman. He has direct interests in the Zionist entity as visiting professor at the Weizmann Institute of Science. He has held a string of appointments at the universities in occupied Palestine. Zuckerman claims, "I'm not aware of any conflict of interest." And as if to cover himself, states, "I have no idea who these people are." In fact, Professor Zuckerman does have a conflict of interest. While at Oxford University, he was, in 1996 to 1998, the president of the L'Chaim Society, The Lachaim Society was a part of the global Chabad-Lubavitch movement. The bus at Oxford Street was from the Chabad Israeli Center Golders Green, one of more than 30 offices in London. Chabad members from occupied Palestine were on the bus. What is Chabad? It's a deeply racist Jewish supremacist organization. Its key theological tome, the Tanya, makes plain that the sect regards non-Jews as having animal souls. It has many followers amongst the most radical elements of the